So Jennifer and I believe that God's strategic purpose behind worship and prayer is that it exalts and declares Jesus' name in the earth. It's the primary way his government comes to the earth and his will is accomplished. We believe that it fosters intimacy with the people. It's a proper response to the urgency of the hour, and that it hastens the day of the Lord. And in Kansas City, we have about 7 primary things that we value as a missions base and a movement. And the first thing is keeping a 24/7 sanctuary. It's one of the things that the Lord told Mike in 1982 that they would be responsible for leading a night and day prayer meeting in the spirit of the Tabernacle of David. Now, that has lots of implications, but in short, it just means for us that we're going to mix music and prayer together in an enjoyable atmosphere so that we can sustain it long term. So for us, it's a value that that night and day sanctuary never shuts down. And as of this very moment, the music has never ceased for 1 minute in the past 15 years. There has been an unbroken song with about 500 musicians. We have about 28 worship teams. We actually have 3 prayer rooms in Kansas City. We have an inner city prayer room in Hope City where we're feeding the poor and clothing people. We serve like 300, 400 families a night sometime. And they're doing about 85 hours of live worship and prayer in the hood. If you ever see Cops in the KC edition, this is where they are. This is like the genuine hood. Like, I thought MLK and some places in Portland were the hood until I was over near Hope City. I was like, this is like the real hood. So our prayer room is right in the heart of the city where we're training addicts and gangbangers and crackheads and prostitutes. We're preaching the coming kingdom of Jesus, raising up forerunners, watching people get delivered, and we're doing it all from a prayer meeting. So then at our global prayer room, that goes 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, it never breaks. And then we just launched last year, actually, around this time last year, we launched what we call the All Nations Prayer Room, and it's doing about 85 hours a week of live worship and prayer, but it's going in 9 languages. We're leading worship in 9 languages, and it's being web streamed out of the All Nations Prayer Room all over the place. So collectively, at any given time, we have about 40,000 IP addresses. That number spikes as high as 80,000 IP addresses. But on average, 40,000 IP addresses are logged into the global prayer room, and that results in about 220 nations and territories. So for us, it's a value that this 24/7 sanctuary go night and day, day and night, and that it does not stop. 15 years, it's gone. The second thing we value is calling people to intimacy. It's a value that the Lord said that we're to call people into intimacy with Jesus as a bridegroom. So we talk a lot about Jesus' passion for us, his affection for us, his tenderness with our weakness. The third thing we value is working with the larger body of Christ. We're very committed to the church at large, not just the house of prayer, but we serve the church all throughout the nations. It's a value for us that Jesus loves his church and he's reviving it and he wants to strengthen it and set it on a hill as a light. And so we value working with the church all over the earth. The fourth thing we value is raising up what we call forerunner messengers. We believe that life is shifting in a very radical way, and we want to train a new generation of gospel workers that are filled with the word of God, that have a lifestyle of prayer and fasting, that have an allegiance to Jesus and have understanding about God's activity at the end of this age. The Bible has much to say as Jesus shakes not only the heavens but also the earth, and he shakes everything that can be shaken, the writer of Hebrews tells us. So we believe that as the Lord begins to unbuckle life in this age, there will be a company of people all throughout the earth that have clarity and can help lead the church through that hour. The fifth thing that we value as a family is working with others for God's purposes in Israel. We're very committed to the nation of Israel. We want to see 10 million intercessors raised up for the salvation of the nation of Israel. Our pastor believes that Israel will be the litmus test for the church in the days to come. He believes that every person in every place, even in the islands, will be forced to make a decision whether you're for or against the nation of Israel. And we want to raise up a people that won't falter and shrink back in an hour of difficulty for the nation of Israel as God expresses his passion and his judgment over the nation of Israel. The Antichrist will be a form of judgment to the nation of Israel. But it's under that pressure that their eyes will actually be opened and put faith in Messiah. But it's going to be a very, very dark hour for them. The sixth thing that we value is strengthening the praying church outside and unrelated to IHOP KC. There's a lot of ministries that aren't necessarily a house of prayer, but consider themselves to be a praying church. And we want to strengthen that group of people. Some people come to Kansas City and they would say to Mike, hey, we're only doing like 20 hours a week. You know, it's not quite like you guys. And Mike goes, 20 hours a week? He goes, do you know how rare you are in the earth? That guy goes, well, it's not night and day. And Mike goes, you're like in less than 1% of the body of Christ across the nation that's focusing 20 hours a week of worship and prayer. Beloved, there's people all over the earth that are giving an effort to make prayer central inside of the church, and we want to strengthen them. We want to put fuel on that fire and breathe on them and tell them what you're doing is noble. It's got validity. It's got nobility before the Lord. And the last thing that we value in Kansas City is combining 24/7 prayers for justice with 24/7 works of justice. We don't only want to pray for Jesus to break into the nations. We actually want to be involved in helping do what Jesus is doing physically outside of the prayer room as it relates to touching people and loving on people in the nations. It's not enough that the church prays and not works, and it's not enough that the church works and not prays. The church has to pray and then go work, and as they're working, they've got to pray, and as they pray, they've got to work. We've got to do both simultaneously. So that's walked out through lots of departments, and I know that you guys are somewhat familiar with IHOP KC, but Jennifer and I love what the Lord has done back in Kansas City, and not just there, but really throughout the nations of the earth. It's really exciting to be a part of. So I want to share with you a little bit tonight what I'm going to refer to as the three primary activities of the Holy Spirit. I believe that there's actually five, but I don't have time to get into the last two. Tonight we'll talk about the first thing I see the Lord doing is raising up a night and day prayer meeting. The second thing we'll talk about tonight is Jesus bringing the church to a place of maturity. The third thing is the evangelization of the world. And if we could continue, which I won't be able to tonight, I would talk about the salvation of the nation of Israel and the return of Christ. When you look through the storyline of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, in my opinion, a clear storyline emerges with some very primary activities. And the first thing we'll look at tonight is Jesus' passion to raise up a wholehearted people. And from that place of wholeheartedness and devotion to Jesus, it'll bring forth a mature church all across the nations. And that mature church will help accomplish the task of taking the gospel into the nations and translating the Bible into every known language. And from that place, the Lord is shifting now the focus of the nations back to the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel, which will culminate in Jesus' physical return. And I see those five primary things as Jesus is moving throughout the nations. Do you know that the largest evangelical missions movements have openly pledged their resources, their time, and their energy to the underground church in China for the Back to Jerusalem movement? They did it at Kansas City. The two largest evangelical missions organizations, which is YWAM and Campus Crusade for Christ, that represent somewhere around 40,000 occupational missionaries in the nations. Those two guys, Lauren Cunningham and Stephen Douglas, looked at Peter XU and Brother Yoon, who wasn't there, and they said, we will partner with you in helping take the gospel back to Jerusalem. Do you know that the Back to Jerusalem movement was born in the underground church in China? as those believers were being persecuted, giving themselves to prayer, giving themselves to evangelism, the Lord began to stir their heart that he wasn't done with God's purposes in Israel. So it's not just that a few people are interested in this. It's actually that the Lord's shifting the attention of most missions activity back to the city of Jerusalem, which we believe culminates in Jesus' return. These are signs of the times. These are important signs for you and I to pay attention to. But I know that you are, so I won't hamper you anymore, but let's talk about them together tonight. Shall we pray for a moment? Jesus, we just thank you for Evangel. We thank you for Jeff and Jody. We thank you for the leaders here. Father, thank you for our worship tonight. So glorious. Thank you for these baptisms, these precious lives that have been buried with you in death and raised up to new life in baptism. Oh, Father, if we could see what you saw tonight over their lives, your pleasure and your delight as you marked them publicly as slaves of yours, bond servants of Christ. Father, we ask that you would give them strength to live for you all the days of their life. Father, we ask that you would break in and touch Evangel, that you would touch the spiritual family and strengthen them in their resolve to partner with you in your activities all throughout this region and even into the nations of the earth. Father, thank you for the kindness of this church to Jennifer and I, the strength that they've been to us. Father, we ask that you would bless them. Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence. We ask that you would increase. We ask that you would increase your presence even now. Amen. I ask that you would increase your presence to fill us and lead us tonight. Would you help us? Would you help us in Jesus' mighty name? Amen. Well, let's jump into Roman numeral number 2. We'll look firstly at what I'm titling as the global exaltation of Jesus. God the Father has purposed that his Son will be exalted in every tribe, tongue, people, and nation by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right now throughout the earth, God is raising up a global worship and prayer movement that's centered around night and day singing to the beauty and the worth and the majesty of Jesus. The Old Testament closes with a staggering verse in the book of Malachi, where God speaks of a future global worship movement that's exalting Jesus night and day in every place. In Malachi 1:11, the Lord says this, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto its going down, my name shall be great." It wasn't at the time that the Lord wrote this, and it's still not today. But the Lord's prophesying to us, my name shall be great, where? Even beyond the nation of Israel, which Malachi was addressing. It shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. The Lord prophesies 3 times through the prophet Malachi and says, my name shall be great in every place. And in every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. Why? Because my name shall be great among the nations. Jesus' name is not great among the nations. Amen. He's mostly ignored. He's mostly rejected. He's mostly mocked. And he's mostly blasphemed. Beloved, even in the church, Jesus' name is not nearly as great as he intends it to be. Jesus does not receive the glory due his name, even from the body of Christ. But it won't be this way forever. God's intention is to raise up a night and day song that's centered on the beauty and the worth and the majesty of Jesus. And from there, incense will begin to arise in every place. Do you know that we're a part of starting a prayer meeting? I say weird, but in Kansas City, we've committed to the next 6 months to send musicians, which we're already doing back and forth, to Erbil, Iraq, which is filled with refugees right now. And we're starting a night and day prayer meeting in Erbil. Within the next 6 months, a night and day prayer meeting will kick off only about 30 miles from where ISIS is planted. A night and day prayer meeting is emerging in Erbil, Iraq. Beloved, in every place. I'm working with a guy who's from Iraq, and he's actually a part of helping network leaders and people in Erbil. We've sent leaders back and forth. We've sent musicians back and forth. Their hearts are so stirred about night and day prayer. Beloved, there's just a bunch of refugees hanging around. So let's get them singing. Let's tell them about Jesus, and let's see what the Lord will do all throughout the Middle East. Although night and day prayer meetings are springing up in every continent and in thousands of cities, it's important we understand this is not a new church growth model. It's actually the shadow of a heavenly substance. Night and day worship and prayer is about what's currently going on in heaven. Look at Matthew 6. In this manner, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's critical that as you and I labor to build the church, that we don't build it primarily related to what's going on earth, but actually what's going on in heaven. We would never say to Jesus, in heaven as it is on earth, Lord. He would go, ooh, right? I mean, Jesus goes, I kind of like it down there, right? Because I created it, but it's really disgusting and filled with sin. But heaven is holy and it's pure, and I actually want heaven to come to earth. So instead of building a model that primarily connects to life in this age, Jesus actually intends for us to catch a glimpse of what's happening in heaven and work to replicate on earth what's already taking place. And what's taking place in heaven is a night and day song unto the beauty and the worth and majesty of Jesus. Some people say, man, that music in Kansas City, it's awfully repetitive. You guys just say the same thing over and over and over again. I get it. I get it, man. You just hammer that thing. And this is what I say. I go, you're going to be so disappointed when you get to heaven. You're going to be like really frustrated. Because they only got one song. And that song's only actually got two words. This is how they do it. Holy, holy, holy. And then they mix it up and say, worthy, worthy, worthy. And then they go back. Holy, holy, holy. Night and day, day and night. This is the song that's sung before the Father and the Son. Yeah, it's like, is there another song? No, no, we haven't even touched the depths of this one. We've been singing it eternally, and we just haven't gone anywhere yet. Right? Those four living creatures are filled with eyes in the front and in the back. I mean, all of them just staring at the man Christ Jesus. Can't get enough of his beauty and his majesty. I mean, just crashing that hard drive every time they look. You know, it's like, I can't stare at you long enough. They all fall down, and then they kind of get back up, and they just fall down day and night, night and day. Day and night, night and day. Right now, there's a song being sung to the Lord. Holy, set apart, totally other than, three times holy, 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 holy. Letter E, night and day worship is actually our response to the indescribable worth of Jesus. And the church must rediscover her once lofty view of the glory of God in order to deliver the people of God from boredom and move us into a place of fascination. Much of my experience in my own life and with church people is we're actually really bored in our relationship with Jesus. We're not fascinated. We're not mesmerized. Our heart's not caught up in beauty and worth and fascination. I remember when I first gave my life to Jesus. I mean, it was like every moment I just wanted to get away into the Bible. If I had a 15-minute break at work, it was like I get into the Bible. Now it's like sometimes it's hard to open the Bible, right? Beloved, we have to rediscover the beauty of Jesus and his glory so that it can deliver us from boredom and move us into a place of fascination. Night and day prayer is really, really difficult if your heart is cold and bored. But when you get fascinated, it's actually the natural response. We want to be caught up in worship and beauty. It's what we want. Alan Hood in Kansas City often says that it's not God who's boring, it's you who are boring. It's you. It's not him. This guy's crazy. This guy's filled with light. The Bible says he's filled with unapproachable light that no man has seen at any time. Just fascinated. Those living creatures give us a glimpse of what's possible for you and I. We say, Lord, would you do for us what you do for them? Let me see a glimpse of your beauty. Night and day worship and prayer is not something that's legislated in heaven or on earth. It's our response to true beauty. Jesus knows the power of voluntary love. Therefore, God the Father sets Jesus on display and he gives you and I an opportunity to say yes or no. I like to use the example of Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. People say, hey, the Holy Spirit's not a gentleman. Look what he did to Paul. He knocked him off his horse. And after I started reading Acts 9, I thought about it for a little bit. I realized I don't really think that God knocked Paul off the horse intentionally. What do you do when you see a man who's shining brighter than the noonday sun? What do you do? I mean, have you ever looked into the sun for a little while? Right? It's like, ah! I can't see everything. It's just like glowing. You can't see anything. Paul says so many times as he's testifying before people like Agrippa, he was shining brighter than the noonday sun. And what's he do? He falls off his horse. It's beauty. Jesus reveals his beauty. He sets his beauty on display. And he says, will you accept it or are you going to reject it? Won't force you to love me. Jesus doesn't move anybody involuntarily into relationship with him. Do you know that people who hate Jesus would actually hate to be with him eternally? It would be hell for a non-believer to spend eternity with Jesus. They don't want to be with him. And it would also be hell for a believer to spend eternity apart from him. Do you know how many times Jesus has opened up his heart today to people in your city and they have said no? The Bible says in John 16 that the Holy Spirit is convicting humanity of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Today, right now, all day long, the Holy Spirit's been knocking on people's heart and they say, nope, no thank you, not interested. The Lord keeps doing it, but how many times does the Lord open up his heart and people say, no, I don't want it? And then a couple people say, oh my God, you're beautiful. I'm in. I'll give you everything. I want it. The Lord doesn't force anyone to worship him night and day. It's the unveiling of his beauty, and you and I have a response whether we'll enter in to worship, accept a sacrifice, or whether we'll reject him. Isaiah was the first one who prophesied about the house of prayer. But it was Jesus in the New Testament that restated this prophetic passion of God's heart. Both at the start of Jesus' ministry in John 2 and at the close of Jesus' ministry as he's on his way to Calvary in Matthew 21, Jesus made it clear that his Father's house was to be called a house of prayer. Jesus walked into the temple. He overturned the tables. I don't think it was so much because they had debit card machines and they were merchandising inside of the temple. I think Jesus' frustration with what they had done in the temple was that they had misprioritized the commandments. They had done something other than what God had originally intended the temple to be. The temple was to be a place where people could encounter the Holy One of Israel. And if there's all sorts of other activity happening in the church and it looks more like a social club and kind of a fun gathering with lots of options and activities, we actually miss out in God's intention on having a local church. That's why Jesus, at the start of his ministry, quotes Isaiah 56:7, and at the close of his ministry, he goes back into the temple and he quotes it again. And he says, "Zeal for my house has consumed me. You have turned my father's house into something it was never intended to be." It's intended to be a place of encounter, that when people come in, they encounter the beauty and the majesty, the love and the mercy of Jesus. Without the church, there is no vehicle in the nations to redeem fallen humanity. Nobody else is going to do it. If the church doesn't do it and we diminish our view of Jesus, then the nations actually flounder because of it. Beloved, the Lord's going to hold the church and our nation accountable for the way that we've presented Jesus to them. We're diminishing the view of Jesus. We're changing the scriptures. We're like Thomas Jefferson, who took a scalpel to the gospel and removed everything he didn't like. In the White House, he took a knife, a razor, and he went through and he cut out everything he didn't like. Do you know that you can actually buy copies of that book today? It's like called the Teachings and Life of Jesus. And it's got everything removed that he thought was offensive or rude. Beloved, we can't do that. We've got to hold true to who he is. And in the church, if we don't do that, we end up diminishing the view of God throughout the nations. And that's why the Lord's passionate that this place be a place of encounter. And that when the people of God leave this place, that we encounter others outside the church and we tell them about Jesus and they experience Jesus through our lives. The house of prayer is about the first commandment being moved back into first place. If I were to sum up the house of prayer, I would say it's about the first commandment being first. It's got some other things that are important to it, but at the core, it's about intimacy. It's about Jesus. It's that the first commandment, which is to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength, as our dear sister said this evening as she was getting baptized. That's the first commandment. Before we're called to be a house of counseling and a house of preaching, a house of healing, a house of giving, and a house of generosity, we are called to be a house of prayer. This is not an IHOP KC thing. This is not a tri-hop thing. This is not a global thing. This is a Bible thing. Jesus looks at the church, and the only thing he calls it is a house of prayer. It's a people of prayer. It's a people of encounter. It's a people of intimacy. It's a people of worship. To be a Christian is to be a people of prayer. It's to be a people who communicate with the one who saved them. The house of prayer is about Christian communities all over the earth that share Jesus' presence with people prior to programs. It means that our gatherings are marked with his presence and his power, even as we feed and clothe people. Even as we do the work of the ministry, we do it from the place of intimacy. We do it from the place of encounter with Jesus. God's promise, letter J, to the nations of the earth is that the branch of the Lord would be seen as beautiful throughout all the nations. I've put the passage there in for you from Isaiah 4. God's intention is that his son would be seen as beautiful throughout the nations. He's not today, but he's going to be, even prior to his return. We'll look at that in just a moment. The second thing that I see the Lord doing as a result of this night and day prayer meeting is bringing the church into a place of maturity. Letter A, Jesus' aim for the church worldwide is that she would live in fellowship with the Godhead, which results in love for other believers within the family of God, and eventually it's about loving others outside of the church in the same way that Jesus has loved us. God loves us, for those of us that are in the room and we've been born again, God loves us in the same way that God loves God. John 15:9, Jesus said, "In the same way that my Father has loved me, I also have loved you. In the same measure and manner that the Father has loved me, I also love you. Mike Bickle says, how much does the Father love the Son? A lot, right? How do you quantify how much the Father loves the Son? Well, you know, percentage-wise, I think it's rather high. It's like, it's a lot of love. It's like the happiest love. This is serious love. But you know what's stunning? Is Jesus says that he actually loves us in the same way. I hate that I read John 15, 9, and I just keep reading, right? It should just be like a mind grenade. You guys got to help me out here a little bit. A mind grenade, you know, it goes in and just boom, your mind's blown, right? No? John 15, 9, the Father loves you in the same way that he loves the Son. Beloved, that's a lot of love. Number two, but the Lord doesn't stop there. He says, hey, you actually have to love one another in the family of God in the same way that I have loved you, which is the same way the Father has loved me. That's tough. That's tough. The family of God is not always very loving. We're trying, but we're not always very loving. I think part of it results because we actually don't love ourselves and live experientially in Jesus' love. I think that's why we love our neighbor so poorly, because we don't love ourselves for Christ's sake. That's why Jesus said, love your neighbor what? As you love yourself. That's why we treat our neighbors so poorly, is because we actually treat ourselves pretty poorly in the grace of God. We're hard on ourselves. We criticize ourselves. We condemn ourselves. We live in shame and guilt and condemnation. And Jesus says, it doesn't have to be that way. I love you in the same way that my Father loves me, which is a lot of love. But the Lord says it doesn't end there. He actually wants to show his love to non-believers through the church in the same measure that the Father has loved the Son. Jesus wants us to be loved for his sake, to love one another in the family of God, and then that love would spill out of the family of God to the lost of our society, that they would be loved the same way that the Father has loved the Son. Just say, ouch. Letter B, the Bible's clear in many places that the church at the end of this age is the premier picture of where God's taking the corporate body of Christ. This doesn't speak of a city, it doesn't speak of a region or even a nation, but it actually speaks of the entire global family of God moving into a place of unity and maturity in Christ. Beloved, Jesus' intention is not that he would have a few pockets across the earth that are in a place of unity with him. Jesus won't quit until he has a remnant in every tongue, tribe, nation, and people that are actually in full maturity with the Son under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That's why your life is so troubled. That's why your life is so difficult. That's why your life has so much perplexity, because the Lord's committed to bringing forth a unified and mature body all throughout the nations of the earth. Look at these verses, Ephesians 4. The fivefold ministry, the apostle, the prophet, pastor, teacher, and evangelist has been given to us until we all come to the unity of the faith. How many of us? All of us. Ouch! Come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, even unto a what? A perfect man. I mean, it's like, just stop. Just stop. Even to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Double ouch. That we should no longer be children, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Beloved, Jesus is corralling. It's like herding cats, right? It's like, trying to get my kids into the car. You know, it's like, I got a foot and a hand. You know, it's like, get in there, put that rock down. You're going to break a window. Right? It's like, just get out of the puddle, get out of the street. Oh my, get in the car. Just get in the car. Get in the car. Get in the car. I'm not going to tell you again, get in the car, get in the car, get in the car. I was like, just get out of the car. Get, I've unbuckled your seatbelt. I was like, Jesus has his hands full. Like, he has his hands full with evangel. Amen. He's got his hands full with me. But we're talking about a global people. This is like so much work. You know, it's like everybody's going a different direction. The Lord's like, oh, wait, get over here. Tom, I just talked to you about that. Can't you reconcile it with Susan? Tom, just forgive her. Right? You don't need your PlayStation back. Just let her have it. You don't got to go to Judge Judy to get it back. Right? Doesn't that drive you crazy? Of course, you never watch those shows, and neither do I. Yeah, I'm suing for $45. I'd like to get my PlayStation back, and she broke a controller as well. Ephesians 5. Preacher's meddling. Let's move on. That he might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of the water by the word. That he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would actually be holy and without blemish. Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I'm actually speaking about Christ and the church. Look at Revelation 12:11. I believe this to be still yet a future passage. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives unto death. Beloved, Jesus is contending for a mature corporate martyr witness. That's what Jesus is wanting. Beloved, there's still a day where the devil will be cast out of that second heaven. And the Bible says in Revelation 12 that he's coming down to the earth to make war with the saints. Do you realize that Revelation 12 has the devil thrown out of heaven, and Revelation 13:1 begins with John seeing the Antichrist coming up out of the sea? He's thrown from heaven in Revelation 12. Revelation 13, John sees a fully demonized man coming up from the earth, which James tells us is contradictory to the wisdom of God, because God's wisdom comes from above, and the earth has earthly and sensual wisdom. Beloved, this is the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2 calls him the man of sin. This is the poster child for sin. He's called the Antichrist. He's called the man of lawlessness. And he's going to come with the intention of driving Israel and the people of God off the planet. And we love this Revelation 12 passage. We just don't love all of it. We love this part. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Everyone shouts, but we don't even whisper. And they didn't love their lives to the death. We just like totally skip that part. Or we make it spiritual. You know, I was going by McDonald's and I just said no to my flesh. I said, I ain't doing it today, Lord. Beloved, it's okay. You know, you should do that when you pass McDonald's. But that's not what it means. It actually means that there's a physical people who were laying down their life in martyrdom because of their allegiance to Jesus. Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Why? Because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. We know that the Lord's going to do it. The challenge is how. How do we get from A to B? Well, it's called the Great Tribulation. It's called pressure. It's called the Antichrist. It's called the harlot Babylon. It's called persecution. It will be trouble as the Lord shakes the nations of the earth and he brings forth a mature people that love him in the way that he loves them. letter C, in John, in Revelation 2 through 3, makes it clear that Jesus is committed to trimming the wicks of the church and pruning both dead and fruitful branches to bring forth a fully mature people on the earth. These two chapters give us great clarity and insight into what God considers to be a successful or fruitful ministry. Let's look for a moment at these seven churches. The church of Ephesus, which is mentioned first, is in terrible shape before the Lord. The church of Smyrna, which is the second church, is actually in great shape. The church of Pergamos, struggling. Church of Thyatira, struggling. The church of Sardis, struggling. The church of Philadelphia, great shape. And the church of Laodicea, in terrible shape before the Lord. Here's the challenge. The two ministries that would have looked most significant to the natural eye were actually Ephesus and Laodicea. The two churches that we would have looked at and said, you guys are growing, it's thriving, you've got impact, stuff is going on. Man, this is like the happiest church around. This is the friendly church, man. I mean, it's like they're doing children's ministry. They got outreach. They're doing all sorts of wonderful things. These two churches would have looked the best to the human eye. But they were actually in the worst shape before Jesus. We know that because both of them were thriving cities. Ephesus was a thriving city. Do you know that the Colosseum in Ephesus held around 32,000 people? I mean, can you imagine what a stadium in the ancient world that would have held 32,000 people looked like? I mean, this is terrifying. You know, the Bible tells us that Paul fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Some people spiritualize that, but some commentators actually think that in that stadium, Paul actually fought with wild beasts. The Greek word for that word beast is actually an animal. Beloved, this is a thriving port city, so much industry, filled with like 50% slaves. A growing economy, it's thriving. The church of Laodicea, same thing. Jesus says to them what? Because you say that you're rich and you've become wealthy and you don't need anything, I'll tell you the truth. You're actually blind, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, and you're naked. In my study about the church of Laodicea, today we have found the ruins of houses that were somewhere around 3,500 square feet with indoor plumbing. This was an incredibly affluent and wealthy city. There had to be water transported into Laodicea. That's why the Lord said to them, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'll actually spit you out of my mouth. The reason why Jesus said that is because there was this giant aqueduct that was made out of stone. And because of the length that they had to transport water into the city of Laodicea, that water actually collected calcium deposits and it made people sick when they drank it because of the distance it had to travel. The Lord's saying to them, you aren't helping anybody like a cold glass of water on a hot day, and there's nothing medicinal about you like a natural hot spring or a sauna. And because of it, I actually can't bear it. The Lord's not saying I hate you and you're going to make me vomit. The Lord's saying you're actually living a life that's not moving me or other people. You're indulgent in yourself and in your wealth. But the terrifying thing is that the two churches you and I would most likely overlook were the only churches Jesus had nothing negative to say to. The church of Smyrna and the church of Philadelphia. Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, I know your poverty, but you're rich. To the church of Smyrna, if I didn't say that correctly. He says to the church of Smyrna, I know your poverty, but you're rich. He says to the church of Laodicea, because you say that you're rich, I'm actually going to tell you that you're broke. He turns it the complete opposite between the two. The church of Smyrna was struggling under Jewish persecution. They were Jews that had given their life to Jesus and had become believers in Messiah. And because of it, their fellow brothers were being troubled by the Roman authorities, and so they would turn in these new Jewish believers to get the Roman authorities off their back so that they could continue practicing Judaism. And just the same thing happened in Nazi Germany. The Nazis rolled in and they actually confiscated all of the ability for Jews to make income, and they were no longer able to attain any type of life. They confiscated all their businesses. The same thing's happening to the church of Smyrna, but the Lord says to them, monetarily you're broke, but at the heart level you're rich. Church of Laodicea, monetarily you're rich, but at the heart level you're broke. Beloved, you and I need help and to see how Jesus views churches, because it's very different than the way that you and I view them. What looks weak and fledgling to Jesus, he actually considers strong and without need to correct anything. And what he saw as something that was booming and wouldn't look good to us, he says, you're actually in danger of judgment. To the church of Ephesus, he says, I'm willing to put your lamp out, because you're actually exporting more negative than positive. Because you're telling people about ministry that's devoid of intimacy. So he says to the church of Ephesus, he says, you've built a thriving church, but in the midst of it, you've actually left me. I'm not a part of it. And Jesus, so tenderly, as a bridegroom, he bends down to the church of Ephesus and he says, just repent. Just repent. Say you're sorry for doing this without me. I want to be a part of what you're doing. Do your first works again. Remember when you first signed up for Christianity and you couldn't wait to get to the prayer meeting? Remember when you couldn't get enough of the Word of God? Remember when you were setting aside meals during the week? Remember when you used to give in those offerings? Remember when you used to serve your brother? Nobody else saw you, but you knew my eye was on you. Just go back and do that again. Say you're sorry. But because Jesus is eternally truthful, he says to the church of Ephesus, if you don't, I'm going to come and close the church. Because you're a lampstand church, and you're actually exporting more negative than positive. Because you're inviting people into ministry that's devoid of intimacy. And in the long run, it'll end up with people burnt out, bitter, and dejected at me, because you can't do ministry apart from intimacy. That's why we say that a lover will always outwork a worker. A lover is working for their reward that's wrapped up in Christ. But if all of our work's sake is wrapped up in work, we're going to end up overlooked, without enough money, some insignificant responsibilities, and after a while it'll leave our heart cold, we'll become jaded and bitter, and we'll blame it on the Lord. And the Lord says, it's actually not that you're overworked and you're too busy, you've just misplaced your passion. You've put your passion in ministry and not in intimacy, and you can't sustain ministry without intimacy. And that's what he says to the church of Ephesus. You're actually exporting something that's going to do more damage than good in the long run. And I'm willing to shut it down for the sake of all those that you'll interact with. Letter E, 5 of the 7 churches that Jesus addressed in Revelation 2 through 3, they were in danger of receiving his judgment. Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Laodicea were all on the verge of Jesus' present day judgment. He says to the church of Ephesus, I'll put out your lampstand. He says to the church of Pergamos, if you don't repent, I'll come and fight you with the sword of my mouth. To the church of Thyatira, he says, if you don't remove this woman Jezebel that you're tolerating in your midst, I'll actually come and kill both her and all of her children with death, and I'll cast her into a sick bed. He says to the church of Sardis, you got a name that you're alive, but you're actually dead on the inside. Remember, therefore, from where you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you won't watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you don't know what hour I'll come. There's a few names there who haven't defiled themselves. You who overcome will be clothed in a white garment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Beloved, that term right there is for a parchment paper, and it actually means when you take a razor and you scratch that thing out of a piece of parchment paper. What's it mean? I don't want to find out, right? Guy goes, well, it's not about losing your salvation. What's it mean to have your name scratched out of the book of life because you won't repent and give your life back to Jesus? To the church of Laodicea, he says, if you don't repent, I'll actually come and expose the shame of your nakedness. You know what he tells to the priests in Malachi's day? He says, because of all of your festivals and your rituals, he says, I'm going to smear feces on your face. Bet you never heard that one in church. Oh, yeah. Oh, there's a poop verse. I'll read it to you. I just spent 6 months in the book of Malachi, and I was pretty shocked when I found the poop verse. But I'll make a little bit of application. Listen to this. Malachi 3:10. Just kidding. Malachi 2. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants, and I'll spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. You know what the Lord said? Everything you're offering to me is worthless, and people can't see it because it's hidden in your heart. But if you won't return and come back to me, I'll actually put it on your face so that everyone can see what's coming out of your mouth is worthless. It's worthless. It's worthless. I'll smear it on your face. It's the Bible. I tell everyone, I go, Jerry Springer ain't got nothing on the Bible. This thing's crazy. This is like Judge Judy times 10. It's just family drama, people sleeping with people, people beheading people. It's got redemption and glory. The Bible's amazing, right? Remember when Michael Brown came out with the Da Vinci Code and he was all bent, hey, the Bible's hiding everything and they're keeping all this stuff secret. I was like, have you ever read it? It's kind of like right out there in the open. We don't use David on Father's Day, right? Unless you're talking about redemption. A bad deal. Abraham, hey, this isn't my wife, it's actually my sister. It's got all sorts of weird. It's glorious. It's glorious. Letter F, Acts 2 was a down payment of what God would do in fullness prior to his return. Two primary generations where the body of Christ will walk in unity with the Holy Spirit. The early church and the church prior to Jesus' return. And it's from this place that we actually have to hit rewind and start to build related to what Jesus intends to have in the end. That's why eschatology is so important. People go, well, I'm not really interested in eschatology. I get that. It takes some time to look at. But it actually helps us move forward, and then we can hit rewind back to our mundane life and start to make changes in light of where we're coming. And that's what Jesus wants to do. He wants us to give us a picture and a vision for where he intends to lead the church so that we can start backwards and work our way forward. If we don't understand where Jesus is leading the church, then all of our trouble, all the perplexity, all the challenges don't make sense. But if we see that Jesus is intending to bring forth a holy and blameless, pure, to the measure and stature of Christ and all that conversation type people, well, then it helps us to realize, okay, I can make sense of all the trouble. I can make sense of all the trial. I can make sense of all the relational conflict that you're forcing me to work through. You're wanting to bring forth a mature people. Beloved, as God shakes the nations of the earth, the family of God is going to be strong in a way that the earth has never seen. As everybody turns their back on brother and mother and father, there will be a people that love each other to the death and contend for our greatness as a family and for Jesus' best. The third thing that I see the Lord doing, which we'll look at for just a moment, is the global evangelization of the world. Today, God is breathing on the subject of missions in an unprecedented way. The world's largest evangelical missions organization suggests that by 2020, we will have translated the gospel into every known language. Did you know that? That we're within 6 years of the Bible being translated into every known language. That's numbers from people like Wycliffe, people like Urbana, people like Campus Crusade for Christ, people like YWAM. They're all telling us that we're within about 6 years, give or take a little bit, with technology and the increase of availability to resources, we can do this stuff pretty quick. And we're moving fast. We're very close. Letter B, God the Father has purposed that prior to Jesus' return, that there would be a people in every tribe, tongue, and nation that not only hear the gospel of the kingdom, but actually respond to it. Down at the bottom, letter D, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, God is going to thrust forth workers that are fueled by the worth of Christ that will go to the hardest and darkest places to take the gospel into the nations. That word in Luke 9 is actually the Greek word ekbalo, and it means literally to thrust, that God would thrust forth laborers into the field. A missionary throughout history, not too distant history, that I love is a guy named John G. Patton. He was a missionary to cannibals for about 40 plus years in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. And upon moving to the South Pacific Islands around 19, he had an elder in his church say to him, John, the cannibals, you're going to be eaten by cannibals. And John replied to Mr. Dixon and said, hey, you're well advanced in your years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, and it's there going to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. He said, hey, we're all going the same way. And whether it's by cannibals or by worms, he goes, it doesn't really matter. But John and his pregnant wife, Mary, they landed on the island of Tanna around November 5th. They had their baby boy around February 12th. Mary came down with a severe fever and she died on March 3rd. And after 1 week of sickness, John's new baby boy, which was only 36 days old, passed away as well. Within 4.5 months of John's missionary launch to the field, he dug a hole on the beach and he buried his wife and his 36-day-old baby boy. And you know what he did? He served another 40 years in the South Pacific telling cannibals about Jesus. Beloved, do you know how much offense and bitterness and disappointment you'd have to work through? Jesus, I just leveraged everything. I sold everything. And this is what you're going to do to me. My wife, my son, I've got nothing left. I just put myself in his shoes and think about thoughts that I might think. I do that when my tire gets flat. Right? Lord, why are you doing this to me? He goes, you got a nail in your tire, man. He goes, just all this demonic activity. I can't take the pressure. Look at the line in the coffee shop. I'm never going to get out of here, Lord. Right? We're probably nothing alike. You probably don't do that. I do, though. I go, Lord, my phone, I don't have any service. I can't even update my Facebook status. Must be some low-level demon attacking me. The technology demon. I rebuke it right now in Jesus' name. I can't even check in at Bi-Mart, Lord. You guys got a membership to Bi-Mart? We had one in Washougal. Jen and I have been laughing. It's like, why do we get a member? We have like a lifetime member. I think it goes to our kids, too. You got to go through that little gate. They saw that little wooden gate at Bi-Mart. Beloved, this is intense passion for Jesus. This is a faithful commitment to the Lamb. Another guy who's a big hero of ours back in Kansas City and for lots of other people is a guy named Count Zinzendorf. Count Zinzendorf lived in Germany in the 1700s, and he pioneered a prayer meeting in a little village that they titled Hernhut. And in Hernhut, they sustained around 100 to 120 year night and day prayer meeting. The watch of the night, the Moravian lampstand, all through the night, singing 100 years, maybe 120 years, unbroken, day and night, night and day. And you know what happened among those group of people? They got fueled that the Lamb would receive the reward of his suffering in the nations. So they started sending out missionaries out of Hernhut. And these missionaries would go land on the mission field, and after just a little while of landing on the mission field, many of them were sown as martyrs. And it'd take a little while for word to travel back to Hernhut, but as soon as word would come back that so-and-so died, they'd raise up another missionary and they'd send them out. And the city thought they were absolutely bananas. Why are you wasting the life of these youth in the nations? And this was their response, that the Lamb would receive the reward of his suffering. Isaiah 53, the Bible says that Jesus would look on the labor of his soul from Calvary and be satisfied. They were fueled by the worth of Jesus. These young missionaries would leave Hernhut and they would actually sell themselves into slave villages, because the only way that you could tell these slaves about Jesus was for you yourself to become a slave, with the promise that you'd never get out. These guys would kiss their families goodbye, they would sell what they had, and they'd jump on a ship. They'd show up in a village and they would literally sell themselves into slavery to tell other slaves about Jesus, fueled by the worth of the Lamb. The Bible makes it clear in Revelation that prior to Jesus' return, that he will have a people that love him in every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Letter H, the night and day exaltation of Jesus is going to release a radical outpouring of the love of God. And that will compel missionaries to finish the task of global evangelization and reap the harvest. Fervent, sustained worship and intercession always, most always, has a sending element to it. In 2004, Mark and Karen Anderson, who are the number two leaders in YWAM, YWAM today has about 25,000 missionaries on the field, 25,000 occupational missionaries. And in the past 50 years, they have put 4 million people on the mission field. 4 million people in 50 years have gone out and said yes to Jesus. Well, Mark Anderson and his wife were in a time of prayer and fasting in 2004, and they both received the same word from the Lord on the same day, and this is what the Lord said to them. My house is a house of prayer. If it's not a house of prayer, then it's not my house. That's what the Lord said to Mark and Karen Anderson. So Mark launched a ministry called Call to All. It's a ministry joining missions leaders, prayer leaders, and church planting movement and marketplace leaders. And in 2008, they gathered about 600 of these top leaders, and these guys agreed to plant 5 million new churches and 600,000 houses of prayer by 2020. Beloved, this is a sovereign activity of Jesus in the nations. This is an unprecedented hour that Jesus is moving all throughout the earth. God has always raised up messengers over a long period of time for a short impact of ministry. And today God's releasing the spirit of prophecy to the friends of the bridegroom, and he's drawing them to himself to empower them to be messengers to others. We need revelation of Jesus' activities.